What Paul is saying is this: when a man chooses the beginning of a way, he also chooses the end of a way.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
We ought to have a burden to live a life that is pleasing to God and a life which conforms to righteousness and true holiness. We ought to have that burden. I wonder if we have that. We ought to have a burden to live a life that is pleasing to God. God, help me in this coming week to live a life that is pleasing to you, a life that conforms to righteousness and true holiness. And in order to conquer our native apathy, Paul knows we have a native apathy. It requires certain incentives and spiritual motivations. And so, in order to conquer our native apathy, Paul provides us with four great motivations to live in the way that God would have us to live. The first motivation is the judgment of God. It's sort of a negative motivation, but it has a positive byproduct. It induces us to live a holy life. The judgment of God, that's unfolded in verses 3-7. One, the judgment of God, we look forward. And then two, we look backward to the light of God. Verses 8-14. Once we were in the darkness, we look backward. Once we were in the darkness, now we're in the light. Verses 8-14. One, the judgment of God, we look forward. Two, the light of God, we look backward. And then three, the wisdom of God. That's verses 15-17. The wisdom of God, which requires two things of us. One, a disciplined use of our time, and two, a discernment of God's will. So there is the wisdom of God, we look upward. And then finally, the Spirit of God. And that's in verses 18-21. We look inward to the indwelling, enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We look forward to God's judgment. We look backward to God's light, which we've entered upon our conversion. We look upward to God's wisdom. We look inward to God's Spirit. And these are four powerful motivations to live a holy life. Now, in verses 3-7, what do you see there? In verses 3-7, we have what we might call the judgment of God. And that is a powerful inducement to live a holy life. Someday we're going to stand before a holy God, and we're going to give an account. As I look at verses 3-7, there's more than one way to outline this passage. But as I look at verses 3-7, it seems to me that there are three ideas there. First of all, there's immorality. Paul talks very pointedly to the Ephesian Christians about immorality. And once he's discussed it, he says, do not be partakers with them. First, there's immorality. That's verse 3. And then there's vulgarity. Immorality has a way of leading to vulgarity. Immorality is unholy living. Vulgarity is unholy speaking. You want to know something? If you want an insight, a real powerful indicator into a person's character, just note with some precision what makes him laugh and what makes him weep. That will be a powerful indicator into the nature of that person's character. Paul says, do you notice in that verse that the remedy for vulgarity is gone from immorality, verse 3, to vulgarity in verse 4, from base behavior to base speech? Paul says that the remedy for vulgarity is thanksgiving. Now, that doesn't seem immediately apparent, but when you think about it, it's true. The remedy for vulgarity is thanksgiving. He means that thanksgiving and vulgarity are antithetical. They can't exist together. Vulgarity reflects self-centered, let me use a word. Vulgarity reflects self-centered acquisitiveness, the desire to acquire greedily and selfishly for myself everything that I want. Vulgarity reflects that appetite, self-centered acquisitiveness. Thanksgiving reflects God-centered appreciativeness. Vulgarity, Paul says, is an expression of moral grossness. Thanksgiving is an expression of moral gratitude. When our mouths are filled with the vocabulary of thanks, they will not be filled with the vocabulary of corruption. Paul says a thankful person is never a vulgar person, but a bitter person, one who can't say thank you. That's what a bitter person is. He can't say thank you. A thankful person is never a vulgar person, but a bitter person is always a vulgar person. It just seems that vulgarity and bitterness are fellow travelers. profanity just grows naturally out of a spirit of hostility and bitterness and animosity. By the way, can I say this? The reason Christians should dislike and avoid vulgarity is not because they have a warped view of sex and are afraid of it or ashamed of it, but it is because they have a high and a holy view of it. And they view it in its right place as God's good gift, and they do not want to cheapen it. And so they avoid and dislike vulgarity in their lives. To joke about all of God's gifts, including this one, are subjects for thanksgiving and not for joking. And to joke about his gifts is to degrade them. To thank God for them is to preserve their worth as the blessings of a loving creator. So Paul says, one, there's immorality. It's not becoming to saints. Two, there's vulgarity. It's not ethically proper. It's intrinsically inappropriate for the children of God. Thirdly, he says, there's penalty. Do you notice verses 5, 6, and 7? For this ye know that no fornicator, it's the Greek word, same Greek word, porneia. It's translated fornication in verse 3 and whoremonger in verse 5, but it's the same Greek word, porneia. For this ye know that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. There is immorality, to be sure. We're not to have anything to do with it. There is vulgarity, to be sure. We're not to have anything to do with it. And there is penalty, to be sure. And if we have anything to do with those ugly things, we might share in a bit of that penalty, Paul says. As I look at this theme of penalty in verses 5 to 7, I see five things. Let me give them to you just in outline form. I see five things. One, the certainty of that penalty. For this ye know. This ye know. We just know intuitively that moral impurity in any of its forms, godless behavior or godless speech, moral impurity is deserving of the judgment of God. It's antithetical to the purity and the holiness to which we're called as God's people. This ye know, it's certainty. Secondly, you notice the constituents of this judgment, this penalty. Paul names the performers in verse 5 of the vices that he's enumerated in verse 3, whoremongers or fornicators, the unclean and the covetous. He uses the same basic words. And each of those nouns, by the way, I don't want to be too technical here, but I want you to get the message. Each of those nouns is anarthrous. That is, each of those nouns is without the definite article, emphasizing the general quality or characteristics of their lives. Paul has in mind not those who have committed isolated acts of immorality. They can be forgiven and cleansed when they're penitent, when they humble themselves before God and ask for his forgiveness. Not those who have committed isolated acts of immorality, but those who have given themselves up without shame or penitence to this way of life. Those who have abandoned themselves to fornication and uncleanness and sensual greediness. He has in mind those kind of people who parade in the streets. It might be in San Francisco. It might be in a so-called gay pride week in the streets of Minneapolis. It might be in New York City. He has in mind those who parade in the streets proudly and defiantly announcing their homosexuality and their heterosexual perversity. Paul says those kind of people who have abandoned themselves to moral impurity without shame or without penitence stand in line for the awesome judgment of God. For such sensually greedy people, lust has become an idolatrous obsession. That's why he calls those covetous idolaters in verse 5. Lust has become an idolatrous obsession, and they have begun to worship a new idol. They worship the creature, in particular the body. They worship the creature, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, instead of the creator. In the truest sense, as he says in verse 6, they are the sons, the children, or literally the sons of disobedience. Children whose chief characteristic is disobedience, those who know God's law and willfully disobey it. Then, thirdly, we have here the condemnation. We have the certainty, this ye know. The constituents, he defines who the constituents of this judgment or this penalty are. And then we have the condemnation. Paul says most immoral people, at least for a while, get away with their immorality on earth. But the day comes. They will not escape detection, conviction, and sentence forever. And he says the condemnation will be twofold. Do you see it there in the passage? The condemnation will be twofold. One, it will mean exclusion from God's kingdom. No such man hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And what Paul is saying is this, when a man chooses the beginning of a way, he also chooses the end of a way. when he abandons himself to moral impurity, Paul says he has chosen not only the beginning of a way, but he's chosen the end of the way, and the end of the way means utter exclusion from the kingdom of God. Exclusion from God's kingdom. That's a part of the condemnation. But not only that, also experience of God's wrath. Verse 6, for because of these things cometh, and it's in the present tense, is coming right now. It commences now, and it consummates in the day of judgment. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. It comes upon us personally, the Bible says, and I would like to suggest that it comes upon our whole culture. When an individual abandons himself to immorality, the judgment of God comes now and consummately at the end of the age. And when a culture, as ours has done, has begun to do, abandoned itself to immorality, the judgment of God comes to rest upon that culture. Our whole culture is already under the wrath of God because of the incredible outbreak of moral perversity that has invaded it. We see that judgment in godless leaders and in godless policies implemented by our government. The judgment of God comes. In other words, Paul says, those who engage in a life of greedy immorality, they're covetous for it. Those who engage in a life of greedy immorality are supplying clear evidence that they are idolaters. They're not worshipers of the true God. They are disobedient people, sons of disobedience. They're not obedient people. And so they are heirs, not of heaven. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but they are the heirs of hell. The wrath of God shall come to rest upon them. You know what Paul's giving? He's giving a solemn warning. And it would be good, it would be wise for every one of us to heed it. Do you notice the complication in the unfolding of this theme of the penalty? Do you notice the complication? The complication is false teachers. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. In other words, there were false teachers in the New Testament church and in the New Testament era who were encouraging immorality. They exist in our world as well. Some of them stand behind pulpits, preachers, so-called, who encourage moral looseness and moral impurity. There were in the New Testament church a group of men that we might call grace freaks. That's literally what they were. In the New Testament church, there were a group of men that we might call grace freaks. They turned, as Jude says in Jude 4, they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is aselgeia. It's the vilest form of immorality in the Greek culture. It's a powerful term. You need to do a word study on that word sometime. Lasciviousness. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And these were men that argued that since grace covers every sin, we should go on sinning in order to give God's grace even more chances to operate. They literally taught that. And Paul and the other authors of the New Testament were constantly doing battle with that theme. Paul says, let no man deceive you with such empty, vain, impotent, powerless, ridiculous words and concepts. Paul says, grace is not the right to sin. Grace is the power to become a servant of God.
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
What's really tragic in our day and age is that God's people are no longer horrified by sin. We've almost lost the capacity to be shocked by sin.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.